for those of you who've got Bibles, we'll be looking at the whole of John chapter 10. But as we turn to God's word, let's pray. Father, as we read your word and look at it in more detail, we ask that you work in our hearts, that you'll seal the truths of Jesus as your Son dying for us and calling us to follow him. On them. In his name we ask. Amen. Jennifer Lawrence, the actress who's won a couple of Oscars, is one of the stars of the film industry, was in a bar with a group of friends when she saw Harrison Ford, the very well-known actor, who was in Star Wars, among others, dancing. She thought, we're from the same industry, it will be fine, I'll go over and say hi. She danced over to them, and suddenly realised they hadn't realised who she was. They had no idea, and returned to a group of friends in embarrassment. Then one of them, a far less well-known British comedian and actor named Jack Whitehall, stood up and said, I'm going to go and try my luck. The rest of them were stunned. They'd blank Jennifer. What will they do to you, Jack? But Jack took no notice, started forward, and he'd only taken a couple of steps before Harrison Ford's voice boomed out. Hey, Jack, come over here. His friends were stunned. But Jack had done a show with Harrison. He actually knew him, had enjoyed working with him. They'd enjoyed time together. While Jennifer assumed she was known, she'd never talked to Harrison Ford. She did not know his voice, who he really was. She'd relied on her reputation. That didn't work. Jack might be far less well known in general than Jennifer, but he actually knew Harrison Ford. He'd spent time with him, spoken with him, worked with him. So he was called over as a friend. And we hear in this passage Jesus speaking about the people who genuinely know him, who genuinely respond to him, while others who use other means to try and get in to the heavenly kingdom or try and lead others are rejected. In 10 verse 1 it reads, I tell you the truth, the man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate but climbs in by some other way is a thief and a robber. The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of his sheep. The watchman opens the gate for him and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. There are two types of people that look to call God's people. One type is a false shepherd that calls them away from God, that calls them for his own benefit. But those who do not know him will ultimately reject such people and such paths. Other is Jesus. Ultimately, the rest of us, even elders and ministers, are still sheep who follow Jesus, even as we look to shepherd others towards him, to encourage others to follow Jesus. We ourselves need to follow and imitate him, to know and listen to his voice. And those who are truly sheep know his voice. They know who he is. They have a relationship with him. They follow him. They do not follow people who lead them in other directions away from him. And Jesus here raises two pictures. The first, that he's the gate, the one real way to eternal life. Now, we all know that there are real and false things in this world, and some claim the false to be real. Donald Trump claims he has a real painting by Renoir called The Two Sisters. But the actual painting, The Two Sisters, has been in the Chicago Institute of Art for 80 years. Trump can claim his copy's real, yet if he tried to sell it, it would be declared a copy. He'd get little for it. In that sense, it's false. It's an image, and as such, relatively worthless. In the same way, other gates are worthless and worse than worthless. It's only through Jesus that we're saved. Verse 9. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. We're promised good, a place that can meet our needs. But just as sheep need pasture, need places that they can eat and enjoy, we need life. And that's what Jesus provides. The ability to live in relationship with God, restored relationship. And it's only through Jesus that we have that restored relationship, that we can live eternally in relationship with God and enjoy the blessings that come from this. And Jesus goes on to explain this in the second picture, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus declares that he's the good shepherd, the one from the line of David. Now, in terms of being a shepherd, nowadays, I know some of this, there are people here who deal with sheep all the time. You know it much better than me. People often chase sheep using dogs, using other methods. But in Jesus' time, shepherds would lead their sheep from the front. They'd go in front, the sheep would follow, trusting the shepherd to lead them to good places and to look after them. In fact, here, the shepherds trusted to protect the sheep, even when it might cost his life. This is in contrast to the hired hand, who only gains money, so was not expected to be prepared to protect the sheep when his own life, his own health might be at risk. He'd not stand against dangerous wild animals such as wolves. But the good shepherd knows, cares for his sheep. Verse 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Jesus is emphasizing that he knows his sheep. This is not just factual information, that he knows how many sheep are his, that he knows them like Jennifer Lawrence knew Harrison Ford by reputation, but he knows them personally. He emphasizes this by comparing it with his relationship with God the Father, saying he knows them just as he knows God the Father, that it's about relationship. Us knowing God's not just a factual knowledge, knowing that God exists, but knowing God, living in relationship with him, knowing Jesus is a personal relationship. And therefore means responding to what Jesus wants in our lives by living out of that relationship, living out of the justice, the mercy, the love of God, the mercy and love that God shows us. It's not just we can ask God for things and see him provide, but we know what he wants for our lives. We listen to him. Following Christ is not simply being saved, but living out of our relationship with him. Jesus goes on to say in verse 16, I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Now, Jesus is talking to the Jews, but there are promises through the whole Old Testament that the Saviour who comes will not just lead the Jews to God. He'll also be a light to the Gentiles, to those that are not members of the nation that God picked as his. We see Gentiles becoming a part of God's people throughout the Old Testament, or choosing to worship the Hebrew God. We see Rahab the prostitute becoming a part of God's people, Ruth the Moabitess become a part. Naaman, the enemy commander, healed of leprosy. Even Nebuchadnezzar. Admittedly, I'm not sure that we want to be as stubborn as Nebuchadnezzar. He had to eat grass before he came to God. But those are just some of the examples. And the promised Saviour will not just save the Israelites, all of the tribes of Israel, but will also provide light for the Gentiles, so that they'll become a part of the people of God, so that we'll become part of that people. That's why we're gathering today, because we're a part of this. We worship the God who chose Israel because of Jesus following us. Jesus goes on in verse 17, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. Jesus is emphasizing what he already mentioned, that he'll choose to lay down his life for those who follow him. Now, well, because he'd not yet died, the Jews listening to him cannot understand what he's talking about. After all, if he's their saviour, how can he die? You expect a saviour, someone who's going to save them for eternity, to continue living, continue being their saviour, especially as he's supposed to rule, bringing justice. They've got no expectation that he will die. But Jesus is saying that just as a good shepherd would be prepared to die, protecting his sheep, so he'd die for those who follow him. And we see this on the cross, him dying to take God's punishment for all the times we go our own way, for all the times we reject, we ignore God. But here, Jesus promises more. He promises that he'll return from the dead. He'll not simply lay down his life, but he'll take it up again. He'll rise from the dead so we can enjoy eternal life with him. That's the truth of the gospel. That's the excitement. Jesus is alive. But the crowds do not know what to make of Jesus. They break into arguments. Is he the Saviour, or is he something mad or something worse? Verse 19. At these words, the Jews were again divided. Many of them said, he's demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him? But others said, these are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? The crowds have got that Jesus' claims are far more than that of a good moral teacher. He's claiming he has power over life and death, that it will lead people into eternal life. This is what leads C.S. Lewis to say, a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. Jesus asks for us to trust him as the Son of God who died for us. If he's not, then he's simply, not simply a good teacher. He's something much worse. We need to consider his claims, respond appropriately. And as the feast of dedication comes round, that's what we see Jesus saying. Now, the feast of dedication was a feast celebrating the rededication of the temple. After Antiochus IV took over Jerusalem, he set out to defile the temple with pig blood on the altar, placing a statue of Jesus, of Zeus, in the temple. Years later, after heroic resistance, because their religion was banned, against all the odds, the Jews retook Jerusalem, and they set out to rededicate the temple, particularly the altar. But they had too little oil. They only had a day's worth. But this day's worth of oil ended up lasting for 8, allowing them to purify the altar, setting it apart for being sacrificed on. And they celebrated it at this feast of dedication. But this feast also looked forward to the hope of a saviour. The Jews ask Jesus whether he's this saviour, whether he's the Messiah. Jesus' response is, isn't it obvious? Verse 25, Jesus answered, I did tell you, but you do not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. Again, Jesus is pointing to the works that he does, to his teaching, to his miracles. He's not what the crowds expect, although if they looked at the descriptions of the Saviour in the Old Testament, Jesus is fulfilling these. He's not saving them from the Romans, but he is healing, he's saving them from their sin. And so they had a choice to make, and the choice has consequences. Verse 27. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. There are two promises here. First, the gift of eternal life to those who follow him, that will never perish, but be a part of his kingdom, the kingdom of God. Secondly, that no one can remove us from this, that no one's powerful enough to remove us from following him. If we genuinely believe, then Jesus knows us and will see us into the kingdom. Getting in's not about our strength or us being good enough to succeed, but simply about us knowing and depending on the one who God sent, on Jesus, the one who died for us. And Jesus goes on to explain why we should believe in him. Because he fully knows the Father, because he fully represents the Father's character, his character's the Father's character. Now, in a discussion on what home advantage meant in sport, a journalist once took up Georgie Parker, asking when had she ever played elite sport? He was basically saying, what did she know about it? She'd never done it. Her response, what would I know? I just went to the Olympics, a World Cup, the Commonwealth Games, am a national champion, and now AFLW? And then, with a hint of sass, signed it off, hash not elite. She'd been there, knew what it was like far better than the reporter, so he had no cause to argue. But here, Jesus claims, he knows God intimately. Verse 30, I am the Father of one. Jesus knows what God wants, does what he's doing, so can speak for God. He's a part of God's family. Those days, baker's son would be a baker speaking for the family. A farmer's son, a farmer speaking for the family. They'd represent the family, especially the father. The same way, Jesus is claiming to represent God, and either this is true or it's dishonoring to God. You cannot have it any other way. The Jews chose the second, that he was dishonoring God, so they elected to stone him. But again, Jesus promises to their own scripture that speaks of people knowing God, being called gods, in Psalm 82. People being representatives of God, and in fact, man's created in the image of God for this purpose. If that's true, then what about Jesus? Verse 35. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Jesus does not just point out that he's the one God chose. He also says he's the one set apart by God, that the feast, the altar being dedicated, set apart, looked forward to him. Again, he's the saviour, the fulfilment of the feast, as the one set apart by God to save the world. It provides the crowds with a cheer choice. Verse 38. But if I do it, even though you do not believe me, believe the miracles, that you may know and understand that the Father's in me and I in the Father. The crowds heard him. They've seen the miracles. They have enough to believe in Jesus. And there are two responses. Some seek to reject him and stone him. Others look to the miraculous signs, think back to how John the Baptist spoke of him, and believe. That's the choice all of us face. I come from a non-Christian family. I became a Christian at Cambridge. For me, I had Christian friends, some of whom managed to demonstrate it mattered to them. And then God turned up, when I was miserable about other things. But if God was there, I was going to follow him. And through that, I've got to know God and Jesus far better. It's been a journey, highs and lows, a journey that's led me here, a journey that Jesus has held me in his hand through the difficult times. And for those who do not believe, you need to consider this. Consider what Jesus says and come to trust God. Ask for him to put his spirit in you so you can follow Jesus. Please talk to me, talk to others afterwards. For those who do know God and are walking with him, you have the assurance that it's not down to you. As long as you seek to follow Jesus, nothing and nobody can snatch you from his hand. That's the assurance we have as Christians. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you're a God who sent Jesus to restore our relationship with you. and that gives us your Spirit to give us assurance. And we ask that you'll seal the truths of that on our lives, that you'll fill us with your Spirit, that we'd know more of Jesus, know how to follow him better, and respond to him more. Jesus' name.